So tonight's reading is on page 689 of the Church Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Well, please do keep that open. And if you're here for the first time, there's a little white sheet which tells you where we're going, headed Isaiah 6. And if you're a regular here, you may have a bit of a sense of deja vu in the first half of this, and as this was being read, because we did actually look at verses 1 to 8 back in the autumn when we were doing a series on the cross. But if there's a passage in Scripture to look at again within a few months, this is certainly one of them. It's a fantastic passage, and we're going to come at it from a slightly different angle anyway. But if you have a sense of deja vu, it's not that you're going nuts. Well, what are you afraid of? What would be up there for you? Heights, maybe, confined spaces, perhaps snakes, spiders, death, God. Do you fear God? Perhaps you'd say, "Well, I believe in him, even I love him." But do you fear him? Is that a term that you'd use? It's important that we do fear God. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, keeps us from sinning. That's what Moses said, Exodus 20. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads to life. To fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. It's the end of Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true worship. So Hebrews calls us to worship God with reverence and awe because he is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. The fear of the Lord is the key to church growth. So in Acts, it says that the early church grew in numbers because it lived in the fear of the Lord. It's Acts 9. The fear of the Lord gives us the strength to acknowledge the Lord before other people. So do you remember Jesus told his disciples to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell? To fear God and give him glory is actually, according to Revelation 14, the heart of the eternal gospel. The fear of the Lord was a powerful motivator for the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Remember, he said, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade other people." And on it goes. A really important theme in the Bible. So the question is, do you fear God? Do you fear him? What happens if we don't? Well, if all the things I've just run through, if those flow from the fear of the Lord, if we don't fear him, then spiritually things are not going to be going right in our lives. And in fact, we need look no further than God's people in the 8th century BC to see what happens when people don't fear God. Verse 1 begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Uzziah was king of Judah for over 50 years, and his fame spread far and wide. But we read in 2 Chronicles 26 the following. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that, of course, was something that only the priests were allowed to do. And so in that incident, you've got the high priest, Azariah, and 80 of the other priests who stand up to the king. And they urge him to stop burning incense. He's not allowed to do that. And they urge him to leave the sanctuary straight away. But we read that the king got very angry. And you can imagine him saying, push off, I'm the king, I can do what I want. And then suddenly it happened. The Lord struck the king down with leprosy there and then. And it says they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And he spent the final years of his life living in isolation. And in 740 BC, he died a leper. Where had King Uzziah gone wrong? He didn't fear God. He'd seriously underestimated what God is like. He'd got far too big a view of himself and far too small a view of God. And the same was true of the people back then. And the question is, could it be true of us today as well? If we've lost this fear of the Lord, where do we recover it? How do we recover it? If we've never had it in the first place, where do we get it? Well, this chapter, Isaiah 6, is a good place to go. Because the key to fearing the Lord is seeing God as he really is and seeing ourselves as we really are. And that is what this chapter will do for us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's the first line of the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. So what does come into your mind when you think about God? What sort of being do you picture? And how does it compare to this? In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So Isaiah was given this vision of the king, the true king, the king of kings in his awesome majesty and holiness. And Isaiah must have felt like this tiny little ant. As he's gazing up at this throne towering above him, the Lord God seated on it, high and lifted up, in the seat of all authority, all power in the whole universe. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. So even just the back part of his royal robes filled the whole temple complex. And verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, literally the burning ones. So these fiery heavenly creatures who waited on their seated master, ready to do his bidding. It says each had six wings. With two he covered his face, so even these heavenly creatures, they couldn't look at God directly. They had to cover their faces from his awesome majesty. So like shielding your eyes from the sort of direct sunlight we've had today. And with two he covered his feet, maybe signifying they would only go where God wanted them to go. And with two he flew. So majesty, awesome majesty, but to majesty is added holiness. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That God is holy means he's cut off, he's separate from us, he's distinct. Firstly, he's distinct in being transcendent, which is a big word which basically means he stands apart from all others, all creation. As it will go on to say in Isaiah 40, God says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? So he alone is God. He alone is the creator. Everything else is created. But secondly, holiness speaks of God's righteousness, that God is distinct from us in being without sin. He's pure, he's perfect, he's just. God is purer than pure, whiter than white, as we were thinking at the beginning of the service, white hot purity. In Hebrew, one way you express a superlative is, that's the highest degree of something, is by repeating the word. So, 2 Kings 25, pure gold, in Hebrew is gold gold. But here the seraphim have to invent this sort of super superlative for God to express how completely and utterly holy he is. He's holy, holy, holy. The very essence of holiness. And verse 4 goes on that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So powerful is the voice of the one who called, that's one of the seraphim, so powerful is just his voice. One of these people, these creatures who waits on God, that the foundations of the very temple are shaken by it as he booms out. And it would have felt to Isaiah as if the whole building was about to collapse and come down on top of him. And smoke filled the place, smoke signifying the presence of God. It's very scary, terrifying. What is God like? How does our vision of God compare? The fourth book in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series is called Mostly Harmless. It turns out that in the Hitchhiker's Guide, the entry for Earth simply says harmless. And then in the next edition, the entry is revised to mostly harmless. And I guess for many people, both outside and inside the church, that would be their entry for God as well. Harmless, or mostly harmless. Certainly not something to worry about. But here we get to see what the living God is really like. And he definitely isn't mostly harmless. He's terrifying. The God who is actually there is dangerous and is not to be messed with. In Psalm 50, God says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." And don't we do that? We perhaps think of God as someone who's not so very different to us, except he's in heaven and we're on earth. But the living God is awesome in majesty and holiness. He's high and lifted up. He's seated on the throne of the universe. What would it be like to meet him? Well, Isaiah said, "Wow, cool." No, he didn't. What did he say in verse 5? He said, "Woe is me. For I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is how it feels to be in the presence of the living God. It wasn't just the wow, cool of sort of standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and admiring the view. It was the woe of being terrified. "I'm lost," he says, or perhaps better, "I'm ruined," or we might say, "I'm stuffed, there's no hope for me." Now, why did Isaiah feel like that? Well, because he knew he wasn't just small in the presence of awesome greatness, but he knew he was a sinner in the presence of awesome purity and holiness. So you'll see he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why does he single out his lips in particular? Well, perhaps because as he was hearing the seraphim calling out, he realized that he couldn't join in. He was too sinful. He couldn't take part. Or perhaps because he knew that what we say reveals what is in our hearts. So the mouth is the overflow of the heart. He was seeing God in his white-hot purity and sinlessness that made Isaiah aware of how dirty he himself was, how sinful. And he felt exposed. Here he was standing before the holy God, knowing that God knew his every word and action and thought, and he knew that God could see inside his heart. So he must have felt a bit like one of these bags going through the X-ray machine at the airport, that God could see everything inside him. King Uzziah, when he was struck down with leprosy, he would have had to have cried out, "Unclean, unclean," Leviticus 13 says. That's what lepers had to do. And Isaiah now realized that he himself was no different, morally speaking. He was unclean as well. And what opened his eyes to seeing that was seeing God as he really is. Do you remember back in when we looked at this in October, the story of the water babies, Sir Charles Kingsley's book, The Water Babies, about this little chimney sweep, a boy called Tom, who one day in a huge mansion, he loses his way as he's crawling inside this maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down the kitchen chimney, he crawls out onto the hearth in this spotlessly white bedroom. And in this bedroom, there's a lovely little girl who's lying asleep between these immaculately white sheets in a room where there's not a speck of dirt to be seen anywhere. And Tom, the little orphan chimney sweep, he sort of gazes around himself, open mouthed, and completely enchanted by this sight of such beauty and cleanness. And he'd never imagined that anything could be so spotless and lovely. And as he looks around, suddenly he caught sight of a filthy little creature, sooty black from head to foot, and with pools of black perspiration dripping off its body. And this object was so shockingly out of place in such surroundings that he just instinctively shook his fist at this little creature. And he shouted furiously, "Get out of here at once." But the little creature shook its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom realized he was looking in a mirror and he was seeing himself as he really was. And it broke his heart. And uttering a despairing and desolate cry, he rushed out of the house, sobbing as he went, "I must be clean. I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean?" Seeing God in his holiness is a bit like being dropped down into that spotless white room. And we suddenly see ourselves as we really are. And we look in the mirror and we see this filthy chimney sweep, so out of place in such surroundings. And we feel ashamed, and we feel condemned, and we should feel afraid. Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm ruined. In our worst moments, we quite like our sin, don't we? We indulge it, we excuse it. We don't want to let it go. But God's holiness means he hates sin. It arouses his righteous anger, and he's got to judge it. And if you're a sinner, that is a terrifying prospect. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself basically as a pretty good person? Do you think, well, I'm not perfect, but then nobody is. I'm certainly better than that person over there. If so, what you need is to see God as he really is, because only then will you see yourself as you really are yourself, and only then will you fear God as you should. I mentioned before, on holiday in Sweden last summer, our bedroom faces east and the sun's up at about 4 o'clock in the morning. And so before we go to bed the night before, we put up blackout fabric on the windows to cover them. And at night, when it's dark outside, the blackout fabric looks pretty perfect. But when the sun comes up at 4 in the morning, I can tell you the tiniest hole in this blackout fabric, it's like a searchlight coming through it with the sun piercing through. And so I may think of myself as being pretty good, until I hold myself up to the blazing purity of God and his holiness. And then suddenly I see how full of holes I really am. And then I stop comparing myself with other people, and instead I say, woe is me. Woe is me. The first 5 chapters of Isaiah we've been looking at before, they're the introduction to the book, and in them the prophet spends a fair bit of time denouncing the sins of the people. And in fact, in chapter 5, he repeatedly says, woe to those who do this and woe to those who do that. And no doubt, as God's prophet, Isaiah was a lot better than the people. But in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant, and woe is them becomes woe is me. Now, can you relate to that? Is that how you see yourself? Woe is me. Or is my attitude rather, well, woe is them over there, or God is pretty lucky to have me on his team? If I compare myself to other people, I may think, well, I'm doing pretty well. And I'll be tempted to become proud, judgmental. But once I see God as he really is, high, lifted up in his majestic holiness, any delusions about myself are just blown away. And I see myself as the sinner that I really am. Lost, ruined, without hope. Woe is me, Isaiah cried. And what you'd expect next, I suppose, is just the words, "the end," appearing on the screen and the credits rolling as Isaiah is just destroyed in a puff of smoke. But instead we read these amazing words in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The altar in the temple was the place of sacrifice. The coal on the altar symbolized that a sacrifice had been made. And one of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's unclean lips with it. And in that one symbolic act, Isaiah was cleansed from his sin. So the seraphim declares, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, what amazing words for Isaiah to hear, or indeed for any of us to hear. Your guilt is taken away. Not just your feeling of guilt, but your actual guilt before a holy God is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. Atonement means the debt of sin is covered, it's paid. Divine justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice. So in an instant, Isaiah was cleansed. Not by his own efforts, purely by God's grace. Isaiah contributed nothing at all. It was all of God. So Isaiah didn't say, well, yes, I'm unclean, but just wait. You know, I'll try harder. I can do better. Give me a chance. I'll clean my act up. He just received God's grace through this sacrifice. A sacrifice which foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so as we accept Christ's death for us, we hear the same words that Isaiah heard. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, is that your experience? So has your guilt been taken away and has your sin been atoned for? Because if not, it could be. Do you see God as he is? Do you see yourself as a sinner before him? Will you accept this grace that God is holding out to you in the gospel, in the death of Christ for you? There is no other way. And if we have done that, that is the basis on which we must continue to relate to God day by day. And if we fear God, we'll see that. That this is the only basis on which I can ever stand before him and relate to him. It's only by grace. I mean, how could it possibly be otherwise once we see what God is like and what we are like? How could it be any other way? You see, it's when we stop fearing God that we drift away from God's grace in Christ. And that can happen. That we end up making ourselves big and we make God small. And we start to think, well, actually, you know, I'm doing pretty well now. I've been a Christian a few years. I've been making progress in godliness. I'm serving now in all sorts of ways I wasn't before. I actually know quite a bit of the Bible now. And I'm doing a lot. I'm doing a lot more than that person sitting over there. And at moments like that, we need to just catch ourselves and repent of such pride and delusion and see again what God is like and what I am like. Because even if you're Billy Graham, and I don't think he's here tonight, but even if you are, and you've preached to millions of people and tens of thousands of people have come to faith through your ministry, you stand before God in the end, a condemned sinner whose only hope is the grace of God. Now, what Isaiah experienced needs, in a sense, to be our own experience every day. That each new day I see again what God is like, and I see what I am like, and I confess myself to be a lost sinner, and I receive afresh God's grace, and I know my sin to be atoned for. And if we fear God, and if we cling on to his grace, then we see what life is all about. That life isn't about living for ourselves, it's about living for God and serving him. And so in verse 8, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Cleansed by God's grace, the prophet now offers himself gladly in God's service. And the point was that what happened to Isaiah back then could happen to the rest of the people back then and can happen for us today. So woe is me leads to here am I, send me. So if I fear God, if I'm relying on his grace as my only hope, I'll actually want to serve. I'll say, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? And if there's a need in the church family, I'll say, here am I, send me. Or if there's someone who needs to hear the gospel, I'll say, me, like the little donkey on Shrek, you know, jumping up and down, me, pick me, send me. And I'll actually see it as being a privilege to serve. It's amazing that I actually get to serve this God, this awesome, majestic, holy God. But the job that Isaiah was given to do in serving the Lord was actually a pretty strange one. And this is another reason to fear God. Verse 9 says, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isn't that strange? As God's prophet, you would have thought that Isaiah's role was to help the people to understand. You'd have thought his role was to open spiritually blind eyes. But it's the exact opposite. God sends Isaiah to make hearts hard, to make ears deaf, to make eyes blind. That is the effect his message will have. The effect is that people won't understand it, and they'll be hardened by it. Now, why does God want that to happen? Well, it says because otherwise the people would turn to God and be healed, and God didn't want that. Now, why on earth would God not want people to turn to him and be healed? And the answer is simply because it was too late. The time for that had passed. You see, these people had had every opportunity to go God's way, as we've seen in chapters 1 through 5, but they had persisted in rebellion, and so now God was closing the door. And the way he would do that was by hardening the people's hearts against him. So what he would do is he would use the message of the prophet Isaiah to make their hearts spiritually hard and to make their eyes blind and their ears deaf. These people had repeatedly refused to go God's way. And so in the end, in judgment on them, God would harden them so they couldn't go his way anymore. Now this is a frightening insight, isn't it, to how God operates. The living God is awesome in majesty and holiness. And the message is very clear. The message is, do not mess with him. And in particular, do not refuse him when he speaks. Don't ignore his word. Because if you do that, in the end, he will harden your heart in judgment on you. Now, this was a lesson that Pharaoh learned the hard way back in the days of Exodus. So, you remember, Pharaoh thought he was such a hotshot, refused to go God's way, ignored God's command to let his people go. And so in judgment on him, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that phrase comes up repeatedly in Exodus chapters 8 to 11. And so that in the end, God could send the plagues in judgment on him. Now, this is not how people tend to think, is it? Many people think that the way it works is something like this, that God has made this amazing offer in the gospel, and God just longs for us to accept this amazing offer, and until the day we die, the gift is there on the table, and we just have to reach out when we choose to take it and receive it. It is not like that. If you mess with God, God will harden your heart so that you can't actually reach out and take it. Now, this isn't just how God operated in the Old Testament days. This passage from Isaiah 6 is the most quoted bit of Isaiah in the New Testament. It is how God works today. So it's quoted to explain the ministry of Jesus, and in particular his parables. You may have come across that little bit from Isaiah, squeezed in the middle of the parables and thought, what's this going on about? Well, one reason Jesus taught in parables was as a judgment. It was a judgment on those who had refused God's voice for so long. And so through the parables, God hardened the hearts of the scoffers. So they dismissed them. They said, oh, it's silly stories that Jesus is telling, childish stories. And they were further blinded. It's quoted to explain the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Why did so many Jews reject the Apostle Paul's message? Because through it, God was at work to harden them. Because for so long, they had refused God. And so salvation went out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. If you will not believe, then in the end you will find that you cannot believe. If you will not believe and you persist in that, in the end you will find you cannot believe. So if you keep refusing God and you harden your heart against him, in the end he will harden your heart in judgment. And he'll make you more spiritually blind and spiritually deaf so that you cannot understand and turn and be saved. And so if at the moment, if you're someone who is resisting God and resisting his word, beware. Because if you continue to refuse the God who speaks, in the end he may in judgment harden your heart so that you cannot believe and you cannot turn and be saved. Don't mess with God. Fear God. God is not some sort of little person in a call center somewhere. God isn't some local government official. He is the all-powerful, holy creator God. And if you mess him about, he is not going to put up with it. And so if we've been doing that, we need to repent and ask him to have mercy on us before it's too late. Sometimes people say, don't they, you know, I can't be bothered with all this God stuff. You know, not now. I've got my life to live. I'm going to enjoy myself. And, you know, maybe later in life, in retirement, you know, when I've done everything I want to do, maybe then I'll turn to God. Maybe on my deathbed, then I might turn to God. And this is saying, don't fool yourself. The door of opportunity does not just close the moment you die. It may have closed long, long before that day comes. If you keep refusing God now, God will harden your heart, such that in old age you'll be so against God that you won't be able to turn to Him and be saved, and you won't want to. Basically, this is saying that God will not be mocked. Do we really think He's just going to put up with another 30 years of you doing your own thing and throwing His message back in His face, just for you to pick your moment when you think you're ready, you've had enough of doing what you want? That is seriously underestimating the holiness of God. And for those of us who do profess to follow the Lord, we mustn't mess about with God and His word either. We need to fear God. We need to commit ourselves to going God's way. And we mustn't harden our hearts against Him and against His word. And so if you're aware that you have been hardening your heart against Him and His word in some area, cry out to God to have mercy on you and repent without delay. Remember who you are dealing with. And as we share the gospel message with other people, we mustn't be discouraged. You sometimes feel this message, this gospel message, just isn't working. You know, I share it with people and many of them just seem to get more and more hardened against it. Well, this is telling us that is the message working. God is at work through it. It's frightening. That is God at work in judging. But through it, He will also save some. Well, what a commission it was that Isaiah was given. And no wonder he asks in verse 11, how long, O Lord? You know, how long have I got to do this for? And the Lord basically says, well, until the land is destroyed and the people are in exile. The people who had refused God for so long would now be hardened so that destruction would come. A holy, all-powerful God is not to be trifled with. Those who rebel against Him, in the end, will be overthrown. It happened to the people of Judah, and so it will happen, the Bible says, to all who rebel against Him. Do not mess with God. He's not some office junior. He's not some sort of doddery old uncle. He's the living God. He's awesome in power and holiness, and He will surely judge. Jesus said, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, someone who's got that kind of power, that is terrifying, and we should fear Him. But then right in the final verse, there's this tiny glimmer of hope. Thankfully, mercifully, the rebel people, it says they're going to be cut down like a tree, but this tree stump will remain. And the chapter ends by saying the holy seed is the stump. And we'll go on to see in Isaiah that from this stump will sprout a new shoot, a new life. And so God would spare a remnant from the destruction, a people for Himself. And if this evening, if we're part of that remnant, that is something to give thanks to God for. Well, it's been observed that in the modern church, God tends to be trivialized. You know, this idea of God as my best buddy, or God as a sort of genie in the bottle to fulfill all my dreams. We do well to recover something of the fear of the Lord that characterized previous generations of God's people. God is holy, and God hardens. If you glance across at chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Is He? Do you fear God? A right relationship with God is obviously more than that. We'll trust Him, we'll love Him, but it certainly won't be less than that. We should fear Him. I was reading recently a book on called Why I'm Not an Atheist, and one of the contributors wrote, I'm afraid of death, I'm afraid of myself, and I'm afraid of God. Because God is a being greater than I can conceive of and awesome in His holiness. Now, at one level, through Christ, all those fears are dealt with, but there is a right fear of God that we mustn't lose as His people. The other weekend, we were down on the south coast, down near Beachy Head. I don't know if you've been down to that spot, but on the beach, when you're looking up at these 500-foot short cliffs towering above you, it's an awesome sight, and you feel very, very small. And when you're up on the cliff path looking down, it's a real sort of sweaty palms experience, especially if you've got lots of little ones running around all over the shop. And if you've got any sense, you don't mess about near the edge. Yeah, you stay well away, especially with all this erosion that's been going on in the news this past weekend. And you have a healthy respect for the drop. You take the danger seriously. Well, how much more so with God? God is awesome in his majesty and holiness and beauty. And yes, through Christ, we have the privilege of drawing near to him and serving him. But if we are wise, we'll fear him. We'll remember who he is and who we are, and we won't mess about. We won't treat God or treat God's word lightly. Instead, what we'll do is we'll cling on to his grace as our only hope, and we'll submit to his word as our ultimate authority, and we'll flee from sin, and we'll pursue godliness and holiness, and we'll worship with reverence and awe this God who is a consuming fire, the God who is holy, and the God who hardens. Well, let's pray together. Now, let's just take a moment of quiet to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then when the music stands, we're going to sing this song of reconsecration of ourselves, asking the Lord to take our lives and let them be consecrated to him.